January 13, 2012, Captain Francesco Schettino is in charge of the Italian cruise ship, the Costa Concordia. He's starting the first leg of this Mediterranean cruise with 4,252 passengers on board. And the normal shipping route he's supposed to follow is 8 kilometers offshore. But he decides on his own that he wants to perform what's called an unofficial near-shore salute. That's when the ship just cruises really close to shore. I'm not sure why that is, but to me it kind of sounds like a show-off thing. But I mean, these ships are massive, so close to shore it would look huge. So he turns off the navigation alarms and he just maneuvers this ship within 300 meters of this island for his close-in salute. And he's quoted as saying, "I was navigating by sight because I knew those seabeds well." But at 9:45 p.m., the ship strikes a reef and they get a 70-meter hole torn through the hull. And pretty quickly, the generators and the engines are flooded, and they have no power. So this ship is just cruising by its own inertia, and it's trying to steer with its rudders and basically going nowhere. It begins to list and tilt over, and it takes about an hour before it eventually grounds out on this reef, and it's grounded out at a 70-degree tilt, so everything's sitting like this. Immediately after the first impact, the passengers are all told that they'd had an electrical failure and that everything was under control, so please go back to your cabins. But one survivor describes it differently. He says, "The boat started shaking, the noise, there was panic like in a film, dishes crashing to the floor, people running, people falling down the stairs." And while this ship was drifting, you know, about 40 minutes after he hit the first reef, the captain radios the port authorities and he just says, "We're taking on water, we'd like a tugboat." He did not tell them anything about hitting a reef until after they finally became grounded out an hour later. The captain soon after that abandoned the ship, but it took about another 6 hours for 5 helicopters and other ships to evacuate all 4,000 passengers. So the consequences of this captain's decision to make this little near-shore salute in disaster are huge. 32 people died, another 64 are injured. It's the largest recovery ever ventured, estimated it's going to cost $530 million just to get this out of there. And it's still ongoing, 20 months after it happened. The shares in the corporation that owns that cruise ship dropped 18% right after this happened. The consequences were huge. And then personally for this captain, he's facing lots of legal charges, causing the shipwreck, multiple manslaughter, failing to assist the 300 passengers, abandoning incapacitated passengers, failing to be the last to leave the wreck, and failing to inform the authorities of the scope of this disaster. And it's said that if he's convicted on all those, his prison term could exceed 2,500 years. So I wonder, did Captain Schettino really consider what the consequences of his action could be when he went and did it? I would really doubt that. Today we're going to look at Genesis 34, in which some seemingly small decisions or small sins can lead to grave consequences. Chapter begins with Jacob's daughter Dinah when she goes out to visit the city of Canaan where they're settled. And the prince of Shechem takes notice in her and he likes what he sees and he assaults her. And subsequently Dinah's brothers get enraged and they plot revenge on the city. And by the end of the chapter they've murdered everybody and pillaged the city. And we can learn from this. This morning I hope to show you that our actions, whether they're indiscretions, whether they're just unwise decisions, or whether they're blatant sin, they can have the ability to grow and eventually result in consequences that are far greater than we would ever imagine when we did them. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. You've given it to us to teach us, to instruct us, to show us your way. I ask that you would please fill this chapel with your Holy Spirit. Please help me to speak your message. Please help us to hear what you want us to do and to learn what you want. In Jesus' name, amen. So not every passage in the Bible is a positive, encouraging, uplifting one. I mean, some are pretty dark and discouraging. Some are pretty repulsive, but there's still some intrigue to it somehow. And we can wonder why in the world would God include that in his Bible. Lots of Bible stories are made into movies, too. You think, you know, Moses and the Ten Commandments, Noah's Ark, Daniel and the Lion's Den. But you'll notice those are all family movies. If this chapter 34 was made into a movie, it would have to have that famous disclaimer. This movie contains mature subject matter and scenes of violence. Viewer discretion is advised. This one is not the next VeggieTale. I've heard the quote, "If you can't be a good example, then at least let your life serve as a horrible warning to others." And we're going to see that. I mean, this is a low point in Israel's history. But we can learn from it. The one sin leads to another. It passes generations. And it can evolve into huge sins with greater consequences. So by way of background, right before 34 starts, Jacob left Canaan to find a wife. His fathers wanted him to go find a wife from his forefathers, so he went way up to where his uncle Laban lives, which is about 600 kilometers away. And there he got two wives, had 11 sons, Benjamin's not yet born, and one daughter, that's Dinah. And then God called him return back to Canaan, so he does. But on the way, we know he was dreading his reunion with Esau when he came back. Last week, Wayne told us about that. But we found out that Esau warmly welcomed him, invited him to come settle with him near Seir, the city in Edom. And Jacob agreed, but then instead of going to Seir, he turns around and goes in the other direction and heads off to Shechem. And there he bought land, and he settled, and it wasn't a good place to settle. Okay, let's start at verse 1. So Genesis 34, 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. So Dinah's the only daughter that we know of, right? And Leah was Jacob's first wife, you know, the one that apparently was called the unloved wife because it's not the one he really wanted. He wanted Rachel. Anyway, and at this time, people think that Dinah was probably 12 to 15 years old because it was soon around there that they got married and she was still single. And this is the only sentence in the Bible that tells us what Dinah did. She went out to visit the women of the land. And we could say, so what? Like, what's the big deal about going out to visit the women of the land? Maybe she was lonely and bored. Maybe she was the only female and she wanted some friends. Maybe she was ignored by her father because her mother was Leah. We really don't know. It's all speculation. But we do know that the Canaanites were a pagan people. You know, they had some pretty evil practices. And it wasn't a good idea to get involved with them. We might think in our society, no big deal to go see what's around you, but we have to think back to their times. You know, in ancient times, females stayed within the protection of their family. They weren't out wandering around alone. So for whatever reason, Dinah went out there. She went out to visit the women of the land, and it wasn't a wise thing. It wasn't necessary. It might not specifically be sin, but it just wasn't a smart decision that she made. So then Shechem sees her. So verse 2. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." So Shechem's the prince of the land. It's the name of the city too, but talk about the prince. His father's the king. Kings and royal families in this time, I suspect, were used to doing what they wanted. They made the laws, they made the rules, and it wouldn't get any great consequences if they went for what they did. In the NIV, this says that he violated her. In other chapters, it says he raped her. And most people think it was rape. If we look into the subsequent verses, we'll see that it's described as a disgraceful thing he did, that Shechem had defiled Dinah, and then the brothers accused him of treating her sister like a prostitute. So I don't think this was consensual. I mean, I think he assaulted her. And this is a really sensitive subject. Some people here may be victims of sexual assault, and it's a terrible crime. It's got great personal violation, and the wounds can run for a long, long time. So I acknowledge that if that's happened to you, I mean, the pain can be really lasting and really real. So not to belittle what happened here, or not to excuse Shechem, let's look back at their culture again. 4,000 years ago, things were different. Society was patriarchal. The men were in charge. The men made the rules. The women and the kids were looked at basically as property and didn't really have any rights. We don't have any existing written laws from Canaan at this time to know what the penalty for rape would be. It could range from capital punishment for the offender to a monetary fine to absolutely nothing at all. And before you dismiss that, I mean, there are some cultures where unattached females were looked upon as fair game, and whoever assaults them could do it and they had no need to apologize. I ran into that philosophy when I was in southern Africa in a rural place back in the 80s, so it exists. We do have some written laws, though, from the Syrian and Babylonian countries at close to the time, a few hundred years after this happened, but in that era. If a woman had been engaged or was married and a man rapes her, then he got the death penalty. If the woman was single, then the man still could marry her if the father agreed, but he had to pay 3 times the bride price for her. So he basically had a monetary fine, and he could marry her. And if he married her, he was never allowed to divorce her. And later on in Deuteronomy, we'll see that Moses affirmed a very similar thing for the Israelites. You might say, why in the world would a father let a guy marry the person that raped his daughter? It just doesn't make sense to us. I mean, it doesn't seem just at all. But in their society, a girl who was not a virgin had huge consequences. She would probably never, ever get married. No man would take her for his wife. No husband, no kids. The women didn't get the family inheritance at all. And therefore, once her parents died, there was no one to take care of her, and she was doomed to poverty for the rest of her life. So actually, by allowing this guy to marry her, it was financially taking care of his daughter. That's why a father would do it. It seems strange to us, but things were different. So what can we learn from these first few verses about Dinah and Shechem? Dinah, for whatever reason, went where it wasn't the wise thing to do. Shechem looked, got tempted, gave in, and then he took what wasn't his. And the consequences went for Dinah. Let me be clear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that Dinah's responsible for her rape. Not at all. You know, Shechem is responsible. What I am saying is Dinah probably went where she shouldn't have gone. And it reminds me of that childhood song. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. And be careful, little feet, where you go. Do we go where we shouldn't? Do we watch things we shouldn't? Do we listen to stuff we shouldn't? Do we do things like Dinah did? Perhaps they're not sin, but they just might not be wise. I think of southern Alberta right now with the floods. There's lots of unstable erosion and riverbanks, and it might not be illegal, and it might not be sin to go stand on the edge of the bank and get intrigued and go, whoa, look at the erosion, but it's not a wise thing to do, and there may be consequences. Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians, you know, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. So we need to consider the wisdom of our actions. While something we may or may not do, or may do, might not be sinful, it might lead someone else to temptation, we might receive some consequences. So we need to consider what we do. So let's look at Jacob, verse 5. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. So Jacob keeps quiet. Most fathers probably wouldn't keep quiet. But why did he do that? Why would a father do that? Was he just taking time for sober reflection so he didn't make a rash decision? Was he taking time to plot revenge and do it right in his mind? Was he assured that God would just take care of this and he didn't have to do anything? Remember, he wrestled with God. He's got the blessing. He was promised to be a great nation. Was he just passive and scared and he just wasn't going to touch this thing? Was he fearful that Hamor, who was the king, and Hamor's family definitely outnumbered Jacob's family, was he just fearful that he couldn't do anything to this guy? Was he just willing to let Shechem have Dinah so that in exchange for his own security? It might sound funny, but Abraham and Isaac were prepared to do the same thing with their wives. They lied to kings that this wife is my sister so that they didn't get killed, so the king could take their wife. So was he doing the same thing? I mean, we don't know. We don't know why he stayed quiet. But compare it to his reaction when he heard Joseph was killed, or supposedly killed, you know, and his brothers came back to him in chapter 37. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. And we hear nothing of this reaction to the assault of Dinah. So along comes Hamor. Verse 6. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. So Hamor goes out to negotiate with Jacob now to get what his son wants. He's negotiating on behalf of his son. Maybe it would be better if Hamor would have just disciplined his son and be done with it. But before we think that Hamor's just a fool that's capitulating to his son's selfish desires, think back to how marriage happened in their times. I mean, a marriage was usually arranged, and it was usually arranged by the other men in the family, the brothers, the uncles, the fathers. The son might have a say in who he wanted, but the rest of the males would get involved. When they arranged marriage, for securing peace between families or countries, for providing for their daughter financially, for providing sons for their son so he could have a line of inheritance. And when the marriage happened, the wife moved to the groom's family, became his property essentially, and she was no longer connected to her original family. They also exchanged money and goods at the time. There was this thing called the bride price I mentioned earlier. That wasn't a father buying a bride for his daughter. That's not exactly what was happening. What he was doing was compensating the bride's father for the financial loss he'd suffer when she left his family, because the women provided a lot of manual labor. The girls were the shepherds in the family, and he would lose that when his daughter went and got married. So that's what a bride price is. It's just reimbursing the father of the bride. And then the father would give a dowry to go with his daughter. And that dowry was money or goods that were the daughter's. They weren't combined in the marriage. They were for the daughter. And this was in case her husband died or she got divorced, then she wouldn't be destitute. She would have that to live on. And if you'll notice in some of the Middle Eastern cultures, when women have their dresses and they have those coins all over them, that was probably their dowry. They kept those coins. That was their own money. So Hamor might have been doing what was normally done, just negotiating for his son. But there was one exception to it. He really upped the ante. He gave the offer to Jacob and his family to intermarry with all their women. He gave him the opportunity to buy land and settle there. Basically, he's offering Jacob assimilation. And this was against what Abraham and Isaac had done. I mean, they'd gone to get women from their own relatives up from Laban's area, and they didn't want their sons intermarrying with the Canaanites. It's kind of ironic that he was offering Jacob the chance to buy some land when God had promised them the whole nation in the area anyway. But it would have been tempting for Jacob. I mean, he was a foreigner. He'd bought a plot of land outside Shechem. He had a growing family, and that's all he had. He did need land, and his sons would need wives. But if he would have accepted this deal, he'd get his material security, but it certainly wouldn't show that he was trusting God to provide for him eventually. So now Shechem gets into it. Verse 11. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me, only give me the girl as my wife." So he gets in on the negotiations himself, and he increased the offer. He says, "Name the price, and I'll pay it. Anything you want." Was that 10 times the bride price? Was that a whole bunch of land that, you know, his own citizens needed to live on? Was he going to give him half his father's kingdom? He says, "I'll give you anything you demand." Was he willing to trade what he had or the security of his own citizens just to this foreigner so he could get the wife he wanted? To me, it doesn't seem rational at all. It seems like he's just got his fixed on this one goal, and he's going to go for it no matter what. So we look at Shechem. Initially, when he saw Dinah, he's tempted. Then he lusts. Then he rapes. And now he's getting irrational to do whatever he can. We look at back at verse 7, Jacob's sons. What did they do to this whole thing? How did they feel? They're filled with grief and fury over this thing. Fury is not just anger. I looked up the definition of fury. Fury is defined as vehemence, fierceness, passion, unrestrained and violent anger. So even though Jacob just sat quietly there, we don't know why, his sons certainly were not going to be so quiet. So they start negotiating too. Verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." So they get in on the negotiations, but they're deceitful. We'll see that they're deceitful, but it says it right here in verse 13. They replied deceitfully. Where did they learn to be deceitful? Abraham did it with his wife. Isaac did it about his wife. You know, Jacob deceived Isaac to get his blessing. Jacob comes back and fearing for his life, and Esau warmly welcomes him, and then he deceives him again by saying, "I'll follow you," and then he turns around and goes the other direction. These sons would have seen that happen, at least that last one. Like father, like son. I have 3 grown sons, and I'm not proud to say that I see things in them that came from me that I'm not happy about. Attitudes, actions, it's a generational thing. We need to be acutely aware of the effect our actions will have on our children. They're watching us and they'll imitate us, whether it's good or whether it's bad. So what did Simeon and Levi say? They demanded circumcision for all the men of Shechem. Circumcision was not unknown. It was done in some nations before this. There's evidence of it in ancient Egypt, in Africa, the Australian Aboriginals. A lot of cultures had done it. But it's generally was thought to be just part of the rite of passage from boyhood to manhood. The men would get circumcised. God made it a special thing. You know, for the Israelites, it was a sign of the covenant between Abraham and his descendants and God. So it was a special religious thing for the Israelites. Every male would get circumcised at 8 years of age. But for an adult to get circumcised, that's a big deal. I mean, that is personal and that is really painful. It would take 3 or 4 days before a man that was circumcised would feel like walking again, and then he wouldn't be walking that well for a few more days. So I wonder, did Jacob's sons really think that the people of Shechem would take this deal up? That's huge, what he put on them. Did he think they'd all agree? And if the city said, no way, there's no way we're going to do that, were they prepared to take their sister and just leave? That's what he said. If you won't get circumcised, we'll just take our sister and go. Yet they had all that fury. I mean, I doubt it. I think it's deceit again. So verse 18. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. These men are friendly towards us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males will be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us. So all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. So Shechem didn't waste any time. He went straight to the men in the city, and he took them the deal. If he was honest, he would have said, if you all get circumcised, Jacob's family can marry our girls, we can marry theirs, you all get these new wives, and I'll get Dinah. Just get circumcised and I'll get Dinah and you'll get wives. But instead he says, if you get circumcised, we'll marry their women, they'll marry ours, and we'll get all of Jacob's wealth. Nothing's mentioned about Dinah. Nothing's mentioned that he'd assaulted her and he had to do something about that and he really wanted her. So he's in on the deceit too. He's telling part of the truth. He's not telling the whole truth. Only what was to his advantage. Why in the world would the men of Shechem agree? Verse 19 says that Shechem was the most honored of his father's household. So that may mean that he was a trusted guy. They respected him. They were just going to do what he said because they thought he'd come up with only good ideas. But it could have something to do with tribal loyalty too, where the people in the tribe or the family will just do what the king says, you know, whether it's logical or not. They also could have been just as greedy as Shechem when they heard, I mean, Jacob was wealthy at this time, and they say, hey, that stuff's going to be ours. If we do this, I'm willing to put up with it. So we don't know why. But one thing we can learn from this is that nothing good is going to come out of negotiations where both sides are deceitful towards each other. I mean, nothing good is going to come of that. And when I think about our society, it's not terribly different. Deceit's all around us. How often do you believe what you heard in the news? How often do you believe what you hear by salesmen about that car, that used one? How often do you believe the politicians? How often do we hear, better get it in writing? And how rarely is someone's word or just a simple handshake good enough to seal a deal? There's deceit all around us, and we know it. And I find it interesting to see how people will not hesitate to lie or just tell half the truth or embellish it or exaggerate just for whatever's advantageous to them. So they'll lie, and yet they're horribly outraged when they find out someone else lied to them. It's a double standard. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you know, do unto others what you would have them do to you. And this includes being honest. No room for deceit. So let's look at what the ringleaders did, Simeon and Levi. Verses 25. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. So this is pure revenge. Simeon and Levi had said they were filled with fury, and this is fury in action. Their anger, their indignation at what had happened to their sister, that was justified. But their action, no way. The city of Shechem is estimated to have had between 500 and 1,000 people in it at the time. So that's probably 100 to 200 men. Could two men do that alone? That's a lot of murder. That's a lot of death. They probably had their servants with them, other people, whoever supported them, would go in and do this. His brothers, the rest of the sons of Jacob, they weren't part of this. They weren't part of this murder. It was just Simeon and Levi. That may be because they were the biological brothers of Dinah. Jacob had sons by four different women, right? The two wives and the two concubines, and these ones had the same mother, so they may have felt more loyalty. But anyway, the rest of the brothers didn't do the murder, but they certainly participated in all the looting afterwards. So the women and the children get taken as possessions and assimilated into Jacob's family, and the entire city gets eliminated. I mean, this was incredibly excessive. We've heard the saying, revenge is sweet. What is so sweet about revenge? It's a thing that I suspect a lot of us are tempted by. I mean, I have been. I think it comes down to the root of pride. I'm better than they are. They did this to me. We're better than they are. We don't deserve this. And I'm going to get even. They're going to suffer because they shouldn't have done that to me. I'm worth more. I think it just comes down to pride. The maximum law that was demanded, or that would have demanded if they had laws, would have been the death penalty of the rapist. That's it. Not the whole city. Not all their extended families. And what does the Bible say about revenge that we should pay attention to? Matthew 7 has said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do we really want people to take revenge on us when we've offended them? So we should have the same attitude. You know? Romans 12, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God is righteous and God is just, and we are not, and he knows the whole story. So we should leave it to him. I mean, he will settle the score in his time in the way that's right, not us. If we demand justice, or if I demand justice, I am essentially asking for my own death. I'll say that again. If I demand justice, I'm asking for my death. We know the wages of sin is death, and I'm a sinner. We all are. So if we really want justice, that's what it would involve. We can't personally determine someone else's judgment, someone else's guilt, their judgment, and carry it out unless we're prepared to accept our own. We know in the definition of love that love is patient, love is kind. Love does not demand its own way. Revenge is demanding your way. Revenge is incompatible with love. And revenge then leaves no room for reconciliation. Revenge is evil. So when we're wrong and we're tempted to revenge, consider, do we really need to do that, or are we trusting God and we can just leave it to him to deal with things appropriately, you know, in the best way? We may never murder people. We may never crash a cruise ship and have a bunch of people dead and injured. But do we nurture a grudge? And these sons had a grudge. Do we maintain a broken relationship? Do we hate someone else? Well, hatred's equivalent with murder, according to Jesus. I have three friends with horrible divorces. Two males, one female. Two cases involved adultery, one didn't. All their former spouses refused counseling, divorced them. And then they continued mercilessly against them to destroy their relationship with their kids. That's revenge. It happens. Do we get passive-aggressive with that attitude? He's done this to me, I'll show him. Employees who aren't happy with their work or with their boss, you know, do they work to rule? Do they sabotage their company? That happens. Think about Edward Snowden, who's in the news now, the computer genius. He's not happy with the mass surveillance programs for national security that the British and the Americans do. So what's he do? He gets a job with it for the sole purpose of getting classified information so he can leak it and make it public. People do this. I think just as the other sons didn't participate in all this murder, but they certainly pillaged the city, do we ever participate in someone else's sin? We might dismiss it. We're not as severe. We're not as bad as they are, but we still take part in it. I think back to the Vancouver Stanley Cup and the riots that followed. People may not have been overturning police cars, burning them, smashing storefronts. They may not have done that, but they certainly looted once the stores were wide open. Figure out the TV's just sitting there. It's going to waste. I'll just take it. Right? They're participating in it. So let's look at Jacob. Jacob comes back into the story again, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" So it looks like Jacob is again ruled by fear. I mean, he had the fear of Esau when he left and ran away. He had the fear of Esau when he came back. Oh, and now here's fear again. But this fear certainly would seem justified when you first look at it. He was one family with a bunch of sons and wealth, but he's in a foreign land. Shechem, the city, would have had allies in Canaan. News travels fast. These allies could just gang up on Jacob pretty quickly and wipe him right out. He might have been living in fear. He might have also just been stating the obvious. Look what you did, now they're going to come get us. Right? So we could blame Jacob for not trusting God. Maybe he didn't, maybe he did. But even worse than making enemies around there, Jacob, who's the father, who's named Israel, the head of the descendants, you know, he's lost the respect in his family. He's lost the authority there. His sons just went out and did it because he wasn't taking the lead, or they thought he wasn't taking the lead. Sadly enough, Simeon and Levi never restored their relationship with Jacob after this. On his deathbed, Jacob cursed them. Later on in chapter 9, it says that he cursed them that they wouldn't have any land because they were so violent and lived by the sword. And it came true. When the Israelites came in after Joshua's conquest and the tribes were all assigned land, Simeon got some land, but it was kind of within Judah, and he quickly got assimilated, his tribe, into there. And Levi didn't get land. I mean, Levi were the people that served the priest. So Jacob's curse basically came to pass. So notice how sin has escalated through this. There was generational deceit amongst the leaders of the Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It was small, it got bigger. Shechem gets involved, he goes from lust to greed to rape. And then Simeon and Levi, and we end with murder and pillage of a whole city. Things can start small and then they can just kind of build. You know, and could this escalation have stopped? Could anybody have chosen to do something differently? Were they aware of what the fallout or the consequences of their actions would be? Dinah's defiled. Shechem and all his men are dead. The women have now lost their families, and they're basically taken as slaves or wives into some foreign country. Jacob has no more authority with some of his sons. It's a serious and blatant warning to us, this passage. I think that's why God included it in his word. We have no idea how far our sin may go, who may build on it, how we may build on it. But the consequences can be huge. But despite how nasty this chapter sounds, I mean, there is a bright side to it. It might not seem like there's anything bright about this chapter at all, but there is. We know that God had promised to make a great nation out of the Israelites. He promised that, he kept his promise, and he did that. He created this nation, he sustained them, he protected them amongst all their enemies for 2,000 years after this, and then eventually Jesus Christ was born. Without that nation, that's where Jesus was coming from. It wouldn't have happened. So God had a plan. He wasn't going to let these sinners get in his way. And he was willing to use these sinners to do what he wanted. So there is no sin greater than what God will forgive. And there is no sin greater there's no sin that will disqualify us from being used by God in the future. Think of the biblical examples. We have Jacob here. We have others. King David, he was an adulterer and a murderer. He's called the man after God's own heart. Jonah, he was self-righteous, he was defiant, yet when he finally did preach, all of Nineveh repented. Think James and John. I mean, they were called the sons of thunder, and they were vengeful too, and they wanted Christ to call down thunder and lightning and destroy the whole Samaritan village that didn't welcome Christ. And yet, John's called the disciple Jesus loved, and he gave us many of the books of the New Testament. Peter denied Christ, and then later at Pentecost, he preaches and 3,000 are saved. Paul persecuted the early Christians. I mean, he was even there when they stoned Stephen to death, right? But later he took the gospel all the way to Rome. God forgave all these men, and then he changed them, and then he used them mightily. Christ's church today is not without its sin. Discouraging as it is, I admit that among Christians, there's all the sins we see in the world. There's dishonesty, there's selfishness, there's greed, there's slander, there's jealousy, there's apathy, there's self-righteousness. I mean, there's many of them. Everything the world does, people in the church do. We're not perfect. There's some that look at pornography. There's some that are unfaithful to their spouses. Many people worry and they're anxious. Nobody's exempt. Not me and not you. Thank God that he gives us his promise, you know, in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. we have a Redeemer, and the redeemed life is a changed life, and it can truly be a great and a beautiful life. No matter what sin you have committed, God's love is greater, and He can forgive you, change you, and use you. No matter what sin I have committed, God can forgive me, and God can change me, and God can use me. God's character does not change, so we can trust Him to do the same redeeming work in us today. Amen.